But I appreciate your prayers and all your offers of help and everything else. So I appreciate it immensely. This is what we want to do today. Okay. We want to look at Romans chapter 9 and ask the question, why does God choose the way he chooses? And so I want to read these few verses from verses 21 through 24, which have some of the most challenging truths in the whole Bible in just these verses. So I want to try and read them together and then think about them together and see if maybe God will help us. If we're very, very blessed, if he's extraordinarily gracious to us, he's going to help us through this. So we've already prayed. We've invoked his presence and his help. Now it's up to us to listen to his word and then think about his word. Okay? Romans chapter 9, beginning of verse 21. If you're able to stand, I would appreciate you doing that because this is God's word. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. All right, thank you so much for standing for that. You may be seated. I don't know if you noticed, but those words included some things that are troubling to a lot of people. And so, but let's try and talk about this. Why does God choose the way he chooses? Why does he do what he does? And why does he not do what he chooses not to do? Because specifically, we want to understand God's eternal character and his sovereign plan for the ages, not just so that we know the big picture, but also so that we understand something about how he thinks about us and why he deals with us the way he does. So if we're really blessed today, we'll be able to even see where we fit in his plan right now. So let's think about where we are in the book of Romans, square in the middle of Paul's words to the Roman church about 2,000 years ago, trying to explain them to them why so many ethnic, that is native-born Jews of that day, were not following Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, the majority weren't. In fact, almost all of their leadership had said, this guy is not the Messiah, don't follow him. And most of the people had listened to their leaders. They had rejected the Messiah. So Paul is trying to explain why that has happened. He's laying out for them God's eternal plan for just about three things. Number one, the salvation of a faithful remnant of his chosen people, Israel, by faith in God's Son and Israel's Messiah, Jesus. That's their salvation. It's in Jesus. And they're just a remnant, a small remnant. That was God's plan. Two, the salvation and the inclusion into Israel of a great multitude from among the Gentiles, that is the nations, the people who are not Jews, also by faith in Jesus. That was part of God's plan. And three, God's plan included the hardening of most of ethnic Israel at that time and for a time. If you remember, I told you last week we had copies of this Bible study back there on the pew. If you got one, great. If you still need one, we have a few more back there. They're green. This Bible study is a study of the word hardened as it appears in the Old Testament. Many times, talking about the hardening of a heart. And if the idea that someone's heart grows hard bothers you, bothers me too. It should bother us. If it bothers you even more to think that it talks about how God hardens people's hearts, well, yes, that should bother you. It bothers me. But the Bible says it over and over again. If you want to want a Bible study in the Old Testament about times when it does say that, then I would encourage you to think about and to read that Bible study. Crucial concepts that these ideas hang on is the idea that God chooses to call or to bypass specific people, to call specific people or to not call specific people in pursuing his eternal plan. This is troubling to me. Well, it was far more troubling to me when I was younger and when I was first coming across these ideas in the Bible. Now, for a lot of you, it may be troubling right now. So that was then. That was 2,000 years ago. God's plan for salvation and hardening. 2,000 years ago. But what about today? God still has a sovereign purpose to save all that he has chosen to call to faith in Christ, and he still has a sovereign plan to leave the rest to harden themselves in unbelief. Remember what I concluded from this Bible study is that God doesn't actively harden people's hearts. God chooses to leave people alone, and when he leaves people alone, they harden their hearts. In fact, the only reason why your heart would ever get soft is if God is actively softening it. If you're very, very blessed, maybe you got raised in a Christian home and they taught you how to keep your heart soft. But that too is a blessing from God, right? That's God's good gift to you. When human beings are left on their own, their hearts harden. So here's the question. Why does God choose only to soften and save specific ones? Why does he choose only to call specific ones to faith in such a way that it draws them to faith in Jesus Christ? Eventually, what we're going to see is that God has a sovereign purpose to save all that he has chosen to call to faith in Jesus Christ. And eventually that's going to include almost everybody of every nation, including especially the vast majority of ethnic Jews, the very ones who were hardened 2,000 years ago. Now look, if the idea of God's choosing whom he chooses to choose and leaving the rest to harden themselves in unbelief, if that's troubling to you, and if you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, if that's true, then why would I ever tell anybody about Jesus? Well, this is chapter 9. You get into chapter 10, and you know what's in chapter 10? Everything about evangelism and missions. You say, wait a minute, I thought it was God's sovereign plan, you know? I'm telling you, I've been telling you for 20 years. God's sovereignty is absolute. He accomplishes everything he wants to accomplish. He does everything he wants to do. And nothing ever happens except what he has planned and what he has allowed or caused. And human beings make real choices for which we are really responsible. We have the freedom that we need to be responsible for the choices that we make. We don't have the freedom that we need to really choose Jesus until the Spirit of God sets our hearts free. Okay. How does he do that? Well, he does that more than any other way. He does that by the preaching of the gospel, and the story of Jesus actually breaks people's hearts and draws them to Jesus. That's what the Spirit of God uses, and that's why chapter 10 is going to be all about that. About the gospel, about missions, about evangelism. And chapter 11, here in Romans, you know, chapter 11 is going to be about? It's going to be about how God has a plan one day to bring the vast majority of ethnic Jews, native born Jews, back into the fold, graft them back into the olive tree of God's blessing. You say, what? What is the olive tree of God's blessing? Well, when we get there in chapter 11, you'll see what I'm talking about. All I'm saying is, these are hard words here in these few verses. They're words that make it sound like there is no hope. When actually these are words that talk about how there is only hope in the sovereign God. That's where it is. Nowhere else. What he tells us right here is why he has planned things the way he has planned them. So, we have to look at this passage of Scripture. Because the meaning of this passage of Scripture, or any passage of Scripture, is found not in how you feel when you read it, or the first thing you think when you read it. It's found in what it actually says, which means you got to study it. You got to listen to it. So the first question to ask in finding the meaning of any passage is, what does it say? In Sunday school, what do they call this? The first step. Before you can get to interpretation, what do you got to do? Observation. You got to look at what the Bible says. You got to look at what the Bible says. So let's do that. Pay attention to these words, okay? As we read them again and ask yourself, what does God want? Because I'll tell you what I want out of these words. I want, in my natural self, what I want is to have my questions answered. I have lots of curiosity. And I want to have my logic satisfied with what seems like illogic in the Bible. And I want to have my concerns for my lost loved ones addressed, because those are the big issues on my agenda. But what we need to understand about this is not about God's agenda. This is about what does God want? I say, I don't know what I just said. This is not about our agenda. This is about God's agenda. This is what God wants. And if you want to know what God wants, you cannot start with what I want or what you want and then take our wants, our desires, our curiosities, our concerns, and bring them to this passage of Scripture and then ask how this passage addresses our concerns. What if this passage is even about our concerns? What if it's about God's concerns? So what I want to know is, what does this passage teach us about what God wants? Well, actually, this passage tells us some things that God wants. And we don't even have to wonder about it. Just read again in verse 22. What if God, desiring means wanting, what God desires, what God wants, what God's aims are, what God is concerned about. What does he want? What does he desire? He desires, number one, to show his wrath. Okay. That's not what I was looking for. But that's what's there. Okay. His first desire is to show his wrath. And then he wants to make known his power. To show and to make known are the same thing. They are to reveal, to display, to put on display for people to see, to show to all the world, to all of his elect and to all of his enemies and to all of everything, everywhere, to the end of time. He wants to show these things. God is a show-off. If that sounds blasphemous to you, I'm sorry. You just have to go back and reread the Bible again, because I'll show you on page after page after page after page from verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible that God is about showing off his glory. That's what he cares about. Now, you may not like that, but what you can't do is deny that, because it's everywhere in the Bible. By the good grace of God, I hope before we're done, you'll even learn to love it. That God loves to show off His glory for our joy. But look at this. It says here, He desires to show His wrath. That's one thing He wants to display. And to make known His power. And because He desires to show His wrath and make known His power, He has endured with much patience vessels of wrath. Remember the word vessel? Goes back to what He said about the potter making vessels to honor or to dishonor according to the potter's plan. Right? Now He's talking about people as if we're the pottery. Vessels of wrath that God endured with much patience. Or, why did He do it? In order to make known, and there's a word again, to make known or to reveal or to show, to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. So what does He want to do? He wants to make known His wrath and power on certain kind of vessels, and He wants to make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. We're just doing observation right now, right? We're just looking at what the Bible says. I'm not adding anything to the text. Just looking at what it says. Vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, the ones He called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God wants to show, to make known, to reveal some things. And the things He wants to show and make known and reveal are His wrath, His power, and the riches of His glory. In His mercy. Do you get that? So if what God wants is to display His own excellencies to His elect, to His enemies, and to everything else in all creation, that's what He really wants, then shouldn't that be what we're listening for? Does that make sense? If what God wants is to show off His excellencies, shouldn't we be listening for the excellencies of God? That's what this passage is all about. That's what we're going to listen for right now. Seven excellencies of God. Seven great, spectacular, wonderful things about God. In all the drama and the tragedy and the pageantry of the gospel story as it happened 2,000 years ago and as it's being lived out in our lives right now, God's great desire is to display His excellencies to His elect and in His elect. Then let's focus our attention on that, on His excellencies. First of all, God wants to make His sovereignty known to all His elect and all His enemies and all of everything, everywhere, to the end of time. God wants to make His sovereignty known. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? Who's the potter? God. Who's the clay? Us. Who's in charge? God. Who's not in charge? Us. That's not what we Americans want to hear. I want to be the captain of my own destiny. I want to be the master of my own fate. God says, no, He's God. He's the potter. We're the clay. The potter's power and right to form His clay according to His own will is absolute. Do you hear me? His power and right to form His clay according to His own will is absolute. He is sovereign.
What does sovereign mean?
That's a really great question. Thank you. Sovereign means that God has both the power and the right to do whatever He wants. Yeah. So throughout the Bible, God is presented to us as a sovereign creator and the sustainer of all of the universe. This is what the word providence means. The word providence doesn't even show up in the Bible, I don't think even at all, but throughout the years, the centuries, we've used the word providence to mean the fact that God sovereignly controls all of his creation, working it out for his own ends. To display his sovereignty is to display his status as God. So, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? How many of you have heard the term double predestination? Can I see your name, your hands? Double predestination. Double predestination. Double predestination is the idea that God has decided what's going to happen to us. The good he has decided and the bad he has decided. Particularly, double predestination means God has decided who's going to be part of his family forever and who's going to be not part of his family forever. The idea of double predestination comes specifically out of this passage. That the potter has created some pottery for noble uses, and he has created some pottery for shameful uses. And over here on the shameful side, it says that he has endured with much patience the ones who've been prepared beforehand for destruction. And over here on the mercy side and the glory side, he says that he has prepared us long in advance for glory by his mercy. I say, what do you do with this? How do you understand this? Well, let me back up real quick, okay? Ask ourselves who's talking and who's he talking to, right? Isn't this one of the things that I've always been teaching you about understanding the Bible? When you don't understand what you're looking at, you think you must have misunderstood it. Something's wrong here. Ask yourself who's talking and who's he talking to. So here in this passage, in Romans chapter 9, who's talking? You answer back to me. Come on. Who's talking? Paul. The Apostle Paul is talking. And who's he speaking to? Maybe eventually us. But in this letter, who's he talking to? The Romans. This is a letter to the Romans, right? To the Roman Christians. So before we can think about what God has to say to us, we need to think about the fact that Paul is speaking to the Romans. And then we'll learn some things about what God's saying to us. Does that make sense? Otherwise, if you jump right at the what's God saying to me, in some situations, you can make some really bad mistakes. You can come off with, oh, God wants me to sacrifice my kid on an altar, you know? Depending on what story from the Bible you're reading, you know, you got to ask yourself, who's talking and who's he talking to? Okay? So what is this? Paul's pointing out that God patiently endured centuries of repeated periods of inattention, betrayal, disobedience, and idolatry by his people, the Jews, and particularly by their leaders, the priests, the kings, the prophets, the rabbis. Now these repeated ages of inattention and idolatry, they were punctuated by sporadic moments of revival and reformation, and praise God for them, like under King Josiah or under King Hezekiah, things like that. But the truth is, it's a long story of problems. Yes, there were revivals under Ezra and Nehemiah. Praise God. But it's a long story of of disobedience. Throughout the 1500-year national history of ancient Israel, right up until the time that Paul was writing these words, the same thing was going on. Most recently, what they had done under the leadership of their leaders was they had rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Probably when Paul's writing this, he's remembering Jesus, as Jesus pronounced judgment over 25 years earlier, before Paul wrote this. Matthew 23, you can read this. Something Jesus said about Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem 25 years before Paul wrote this. Okay? This is what he said. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" This is Jesus, by the way. This is Jesus saying. This, if you looked in a red letter Bible, these would be red letters, okay? This is Jesus talking. "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." You say, what does all that mean? Don't have time to explain it, but there's a lot of history there. A lot of history, and it's a long, sordid history of people who ought to be obeying God, but aren't. Ought to be listening to God, but aren't. Ought to be worshiping only God, but they're worshiping something else. Jesus goes on to say, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." That's what Jesus said 25 years before Paul wrote these words that we're studying today. That's what Jesus said 40 years before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, in what even the Orthodox Jews recognized was an act of the hand of God's providence, judging his people. Jesus, 40 years before the Romans, 25 years before Paul's letter to the Romans. By the way, the letter to the Romans was a letter to Roman Christians. The Romans who destroyed Jerusalem were not Roman Christians. The Romans who destroyed Jerusalem were the pagan Roman Empire. Okay? Julius Caesar bunch. That bunch. Actually, it was under the Caesar named Vespasian. But we'll talk about that some other time. This is what Jesus, looking into the future, cries out. He has spoken the harshest words of judgment that you're ever going to read anywhere in the Bible. But then he's going to pour out his heart. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Jesus wept and warned his people, the Jews, with these words in AD 30, exactly 40 years before the Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem. In prophetic terms, that's one generation, just like Jesus said. One generation. Okay. So, what was the result back 2,000 years ago of the obliteration of the Jewish temple and the Hebrew homeland and the old covenant world by the Roman armies in AD 70? What was the result? The gospel was freed from Jewish persecution and from Judaizing heresies, And the new covenant people of God, the Christian church, went on multiplying explosively all across the Roman Empire, and thousands upon hundreds of thousands to millions of people got swept into the kingdom of God. That was the result. This is what he goes on and says in verse 23 back in Romans 9. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In other words, what Paul was talking about was something that was very relevant to his situation in which he found himself right then. It was very relevant for the Roman Christians in the place where they found themselves. He was answering their question. He was answering it in the most brutal and yet heartbroken terms. Honest, but grieving. Now that was then. That was 2,000 years ago. Plenty of commentators over the centuries have looked to these words for a warrant or an excuse or a reason for the doctrine of double predestination. And I don't think they're totally wrong to do that. I think the doctrine is kind of here to be found, but that's not the big thing that Paul was aiming at. I just told you the big thing Paul was aiming at. It was his situation that he was in. But it is entirely appropriate to apply these words across the ages because God is sovereign over every age. In every age, this is true. Only those who are called to God, to come to God, or called by God to come to Christ, actually do come to Christ. And all of those who are called by God to come to Christ, actually do come to Christ. That's the sovereignty of God in calling his people to Christ. In every age, none of those who are not called by the Holy Spirit ever do come to Christ. If the Spirit of God doesn't do the miracle of changing the human heart and drawing the person to Christ, calling the person to Christ, then the person will never come. Which is why we pray for people's salvation, because you can't change someone's heart. I can't change someone's heart. Only the Spirit of God can do the miracle of changing someone's heart. But we need to understand this. In any case, God has made up his mind long before what he's going to do. In fact, the scripture teaches us that he made up his mind before time began what he's going to do. And if you're thinking to yourself, oh no, that means that somebody's actual destiny can never change. That's not exactly what that means. Can we do this? Can we let God be God? And say that God has sovereignly figured out the ends from the beginning. There's nothing that ever happens that's outside of his control. Can we just believe that? And when we need that truth, like especially the moments when we hear that news from the doctor that we didn't want to hear, or when that phone call comes in the middle of the night that you didn't want to receive. When a lost person would fall apart, you can say, no, God's got this under control, because he's got everything. When you're tempted to blame God because a bad thing has happened, when instead what you should do is trust God when the bad thing has happened. Not because it somehow has slipped by his notice, like God wasn't paying attention for a minute. But because God, in his wisdom, ordains both the good and the evil, both the bitter and the sweet, for his glory and for our good, and we just trust him. You see, when you come to believe in the sovereignty of God, when you really believe it, it becomes ballast for your soul, man. It's solid. You cannot be moved when you believe that God has got your life under control. Look, God has made up his mind long before what he's going to do. He has ordained who will be called to come to Jesus and actually drawn to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And he has pre-decided who will be passed over and allowed to simply go his own way and follow his own free will. Only rarely does God short-circuit or bypass the agency of actual human choice, though. Usually he uses human beings to accomplish his purposes. Our choices, his choices. His choices are sovereign, ours aren't. His are absolute, ours are contingent. He chooses everything he wants. We choose what we're able to choose. He's God, we're not. We need to understand this. God wants to make his sovereignty known to all his elect and all his enemies and all of everything, everywhere, to the end of time. He wants his sovereignty trumpeted to the world, and he wants his sovereignty trusted by his people. Even when we don't understand it, maybe especially when we don't understand it. Has the sovereign God sovereignly allowed some things to come into your life that you didn't understand? And you still don't understand. But you trust him. Me too. Me too. God wants to show his sovereignty. Second excellency. God wants to make his eternity known to all his elect and all his enemies and all of everything, everywhere, to the end of time. He wants to make his eternality known. Did you hear this? How often it talks about the history. I mean, did you listen as I walked through centuries and millennia of history to try and explain how something about God's working and how he's bringing about his sovereign plans? God's choices, though, they don't just reach back to Abraham, and they don't even reach back to Adam. They reach back before there was a before. You know what I'm saying? God is eternal, and God's plans do not simply reach to the end of time. What could be beyond the end of time? By definition, that's absurd. There is nothing beyond the end of time, because after the time ends, there's nothing more. Except at the end of time, there's still a sovereign God, an eternal God, who has lived in eternity for all of this time. This is God. He wants his eternality to be known, to be declared. From eternity past to eternity future, God is at work to bring about his will for his glory and for our joy. That means there is nothing new to him, and there's nothing surprising to him. There is nowhere in time or eternity where God is not. Long ages before you or I ever knew anything about God, God already knew us individually and intimately, because he's God. He's eternal. He is the eternal God. If history lasts 10 times as long as it has already lasted, and it might, God will still be here working his will in and through and for his people. God wants and makes his sovereignty and his eternality known to all his elect and to all of his enemies and all of everything, everywhere, to the end of time. All right, let's keep going. Third excellency. God wants to make his severity known to all his elect and all his enemies and all of everything, everywhere, to the end of time. Yes, I use the word severity. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Those are severe words. Most of us get pretty uncomfortable when we pretty uncomfortable when we think about the wrath or the judgment or the severity of God. Some people get so uncomfortable about it that they simply won't think about it or talk about it. They can't deal with it, which I understand. I mean, we want him always to be a nice, kind, sweet, doddering old grandfather. But he's not that. Oh, he's the Ancient of Days, all right. But he is not senile. God's Bible is there to show his wrath and to make known his power. I say that because the Bible says that, right? So some of us would think, how in the world can this be the God of love that we think we read about in the New Testament? Except, where are we reading this? Well, in Romans, which is in the New Testament. The New Testament God, the God of love, is not a God who is without wrath. The New Testament God, the God of love, is a severe God. It's just possible that we may need to pay more attention while we're reading our Bible, Old Testament and New, to what's actually in it. Not what we wish were in it, not the things that we pretend. I can't tell you how many times that I've asked someone to read something out of the Bible, and literally with the Bible open in front of them, they will read what they want the Bible to say, and I'll say, no, look, you missed a word. And I'll point it out to them, and they go, oh, I didn't see that there. And somehow we just do this. We go to the Bible with what we want to see. Then when someone actually points out, well, that's not exactly what the Bible says. Don't know how to deal with this. Okay. Is God a God of severity? How many of you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Hands up, please. Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias is the guy. Sapphira is his wife. They get caught in a scheme trying to put one over on the Spirit of God. Actually, they're trying to just deceive the church, but they don't realize that when they're deceiving their church, the church is a temple. So when they're deceiving their church, they're deceiving. Did you realize this? That when you sin against this church, you're sinning against the temple of the Spirit of God. You realize that, right? Now you do, because it's exactly what the Bible says. Exactly what the Bible says. Not just this, I don't mean this building, but I mean this body, this group. I know you all are like going, no, we're just dumb dumb people. We're not that big of a deal. You're not the temple of the Spirit of God, but the precious, holy people of God, because you're up to the task. You're not. You're the only people any less fit to be the people of God than you would be me. I'm less fit. But God, in his grace and his mercy, he accepts us as his people. And then he says that you are the temple of the Spirit of God. Wow. Ananias and Sapphira are trying to hoodwink their church. And when they're doing that, that's in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Yep, 5th chapter of Acts. Do you remember what God does to Ananias and Sapphira? Kills them dead, middle of church service. Yep. And what is the result of God killing them dead? Fear, and then people got their placards, and they began marching around in a circle outside the church building saying, we demand justice because God has hurt our friends Ananias and Sapphira. No, they didn't. Well, they fear. They fear, and then after what did they do? They rejoice, and the church grew, right? Lots of folks got saved. Because the fear of God, the power of God was on the Is God severe? Yes, He is. How many stories like the story of Ananias and Sapphira are there in the Bible? Okay, one more example. Okay, who's the guy who says more about hell than every other man in the Bible put together and says it with blood-curdling matter-of-factness? Who is that guy? That'd be Jesus. Gentle Jesus. Sweet Jesus. Breck shampoo hair commercial. Jesus, you know. Jesus. No, that's not Jesus. Son of man. Son of God. The Lord of the ages. Jesus. He's not in the least reluctant to talk about hell. You just heard me. Not in the least. How is this? God wants to make His sovereignty and His eternality and His severity known to all of His elect and all of His enemies and all of everything, everywhere, to the end of time. Okay, before I go to the next thing, let me just say this. Somehow we seem to be most bothered by the thought that God's severity is part of His eternal plan. It talks about vessels prepared beforehand for destruction, which is why people hear the term double predestination and they start, you know, going into apoplexy. When did God figure out that He was going to be severe? When did He decide that? Before time. You think about it. If the term vessels prepared for destruction bothers you, you think about it. Would it make you better? Would it make you feel better to think that God was surprised by His own severity? Like, oh, dang, look how severe I'm being. Would you feel better if God was like that? If God was like out of control and surprised at how severe He was being? No, I would not want God to be like that at all. Neither would you. Or think about this. Would it make you feel better to think that God was somehow forced to be severe? Oh no, I don't want to be severe. I can't stand to be severe. I really don't want to be severe, but something's forcing me to be severe. Would it make you feel bad about God that way? How about this? Would it make you feel better to think that God was somehow victimized by a severity that was outside of Himself and outside of His own control? That God somehow was trapped in here with us and was the victim of a severe force from out? Would that make you feel better? Because a God like that wouldn't be God, would He? There are things about the severity of God that I do not understand and that still make me uncomfortable, and they should make us uncomfortable. But I just want to promise you that every attempt that people make to try and get away from the severity of God ends up in absurdity or nonsense or hopelessness. Accept it as it is. In point of fact, all vessels of wrath, from the ones in Judea 2,000 years ago to the ones in Dundalk today, have been active participants in preparing themselves for destruction. And until Jesus got a hold of you, you were actively participating in preparing yourself for destructive, right? For destruction, right? The point here is that it was God's wrath that allowed them to do it. Not even those who go into eternity shaking their fists at God are still defeating God, because what they're finding is all they're doing is accomplishing what God had planned anyway. This God is not one you want to mess with. You know what's preparing you for glory today, right now? If you're being prepared for glory right now? The mercy of God. Not you. Oh, even the things you are doing to get closer to God and to live more for Jesus are because the Spirit of God is at work in you, and it's God's gracious, merciful act in you. And you don't get any credit for it. You don't get any glory for all the good things that are happening in your life. It's God. Which then brings us to a fourth excellency. God wants to make His mercy known to all of His elect and all His enemies and all of everything, everywhere, to the end of time. He wants to make His mercy known. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy? Mercy. Mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I am a vessel prepared beforehand by the potter to pour something in. And I could have been a chamber pot. He could have been pouring His wrath into me. But you know what He's pouring into this vessel? Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. That's the focus of all these seven excellencies right now, actually. The Roman Christians knew that they were creatures of mercy, and we know that we're creatures of mercy. We love the fact that we're creatures of mercy. Here's a song that you guys love to sing. I'm not asking you to sing unless you just really want to, but maybe just watch it and listen to it as we show you this video of a guy leading a room full of kids as they sing about the mercy of God, and just wallow in the mercy of God right now.
Clearly, there's a technical difficulty right now. Someone fix it right now.
We'll do that. God wants to make His sovereignty and His eternality and His severity and His mercy known to everybody. To His elect, to His enemies, to everything, everywhere, to the end of time. Let's see if we can make this work. The IT professional has arrived.
Thank you.
God wants to make his sovereignty and his eternality and his severity and his mercy known to his elect and to his enemies and all of everything, everywhere, to the end of time. Now, here's a fifth excellency. God wants to make his glory known to all his elect and all his enemies and all of everything, everywhere. So what does he say? In order to make known, this is verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Do you see what his mercy does to us? It brings to us his glory. Glory in the life of Jesus Christ. Glory in the death of Jesus Christ. Glory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Glory in the ascension of Jesus Christ. Glory in the bride of Christ. You read about it in Acts and in all of the epistles and in the book of Revelation, and as you live it in your life right now. Glory. Glory one day in final transformation when you will be transformed into the very image of Christ, and that will be called your glorification, right? You will not only enjoy God's glory and bask in God's glory, you will shine with God's glory. So will I. God wants to make known his sovereignty and his eternality and his severity and his mercy and his glory to all his elect and all his enemies and all of everything, everywhere, to the end of time. Here's a sixth excellency. God wants to make his bounty known to all of us. Listen to what it says. In order to make known the riches of his glory. Riches is the word that means wealth, money, bounty, fullness, abundance. He wants to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Right now, what does this look like? I read to you from Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul again. This time he's writing to the Ephesian Christians. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's the riches that is for us to be thinking about and basking in right now. One day, what riches will be ours? Streets of gold, gates of pearl, walls of jasper. You don't really go to visit a city to see what the streets look like, do you? The streets are what you walk down. Gold is the stuff you wipe off the bottom of your feet on the mat as you enter the house. Right? The riches of eternity in the presence, in the home of God. God wants to make his sovereignty and his eternality and his severity and his mercy and his glory and his bounty known to all his elect and to all his enemies and to all of everything, everywhere, to the end of time. Now, there's a seventh excellency here. God wants to make his internationality known to all his elect and all his enemies and all of everything, everywhere, to the end of time. You see, I am happy to be an American and think about the nation state I am a part of. I am happy to have an Icelandic last name. That's a nation also. It happens to be an island and a political nation, but more than that, it's a people group, it's a nation. And my last name is Icelandic, believe it or not. I'm happy to have at least that connection with that nation. And most of us are happy to have connection with the nation that we're part of, whether it's an ethnic group, whether it's a political unit, whatever it is. But not many of us have hearts wide open to every nation. But guess what? Guess who does have a heart wide open to every nation? Every ethnic group. Every political organization, everything. Listen to what it says. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That word Gentiles can also be translated as nations. The nations. Not just the race or the ethnic group that was chosen by God, the Jews, but from every race, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. God wants followers from every group. Which means if we're going to have the heart of God, then we have to have an internationality about our hearts. Just because that's the way God's heart is. That he wasn't content to simply have that one little nation, the nation of Israel, be his one chosen nation. He wanted all the nations to be brought into his chosen nation. In fact, the one thing that repeatedly offended the Jews of Jesus' day and of Paul's day, and maybe a key part of the whole hardening thing and the setting aside of most of Israel for a time, was this thing. That they couldn't stand the idea that God wanted to include the Gentiles in his people. They hated that. They had a us you and not you mentality for the rest of the world. I'm sad to see that way too often in the world today, Christians and churches have the same kind of mentality, us, few, and not you. You know? That's how sometimes we feel toward the world outside. And we just need to see that for what it is. It's just satanic. It's not of God. God's heart is a heart that wants everyone. Now, that doesn't mean that he wants everyone unconditionally. There is a condition. He wants everyone to come to Jesus to become part of his people. If you're not willing to come to Jesus, then you can't be part of his people. That also was extremely offensive for the Jews of the day, because they were like, well, that guy, Yahshua, is the way they would pronounce it. Yahshua, or Yeshua. That's the way that guy Yeshua, from the town of Nazareth, yeah, he may have been a prophet, maybe, but he was like one of lots of prophets, and I'm a Jew, I don't need Jesus, I've got my covenant with God. What do you mean I got a covenant with Jesus? I'm sad to say that so many of our Jewish friends to this day are that way. But I just want to tell you that no ethnic group can get you in or keep you out of the kingdom of God. Every ethnic group is welcome to come to Jesus and become part of the people of God. This is the internationality of God that he wants us to proclaim, to display in the way we live, and to proclaim in all that we say. So, this is God's plan. This is Christ's conquest of the nations. His conquest of the gods of the nations. You ready? You ready? But not the worst. Okay. It's sad to say the Jews had learned part of the lesson. They had learned that the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians were not the one true God, and that they shouldn't mess with the other gods. Well, many of them had learned that, so actually a lot of them had not learned it yet. But their response to, we don't want the gods of the Romans and the Greeks and the Egyptians, their response was, and therefore we don't want the Romans and the Greeks and the Egyptians. Jesus looked at it and said, I have come down here to destroy the works of the devil. I have come down here to defeat the gods of the nations. I have come down here to plunder the people of the gods of the nations and deliver them out of the kingdom of darkness into my kingdom of light, so that all of the demonic gods of the nations, like Zeus or Ra, or for money, for fame, do people worship pagan gods in America today? Oh, yes, we do. I will say whatever I want to whoever I want, whenever I want to, because I have the right of self-expression. Self-expression is the demonic god that Americans worship, bowing straight at the altar of that god. Of course you have the right to say whatever you want. Ridiculous.
Oh, as an American, you do, but as a Christian, you absolutely do not. As a Christian, your Lord Jesus Christ warns you that you be brought into account for every word, every idle word you speak. Doesn't he say that?
I can say what I want!
Jesus says, yeah, and then you better answer to me. Right? I can sleep with whoever I want to sleep with. This is America. What business is yours?
Jesus says, that body, I bought it. I told you how to use it. I told you how not to use it.
You see, worshiping false gods is not just something from 2,000 years ago. It's a very hot live issue in America today. Isn't it?
Christ's conquest of the gods of the nations. You get this? God's got a heart that is wide open to the people of the nations, but God's heart is not open to all of the ideas of the nations. Does that make sense? God's heart is not in any way open to the gods of the nations. God alone is God.
So, what does God want? He wants some things to be made known. He's God. He wants to make known his sovereignty and his eternality and his severity and his mercy and his glory and his bounty and his internationality. He wants to make that known everywhere. To everything, to all of his elect, to every one of his enemies, especially those spiritual ones. To the end of time, he wants these things to be made known. He wants us to make them known. Right. I have, more to say, but no time. Let's be done. Father in heaven, help us. Help us to hear your word, and help us to live your word. Help us to put on display who you are in the way we live, the way we talk, who we are. Help us. And Father, if there's one person in this room who does not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then help that person to come to Jesus today. And if that person doesn't know how or doesn't know what that means, then help that person to have the courage to come to me to ask. Help us all to worship you well. Right now, and for the rest of our lives. Especially this week that you've given us to live. Well, you haven't given it to us yet. You've put it in front of us. What we have right now is this moment. So help us to worship you well right now. In Jesus' name, amen.